Don't know if you've ever seen that cartoon, but that's not who he is. He pops into town and makes up this identity and becomes this hero that nobody knows about and puts this whole charade on of who he's not. And that's something we do pretty often, isn't it? You got into a certain situation, maybe it's a job, maybe you're at school, maybe it's in your neighborhood, and we are great at putting on masks. We're great at presenting to people who we want them to see, right? But God values something a lot more than what we value when it comes to characteristics, identity issues, what we perceive we are, who we are. God has this thing that he values. It's called character. and we try and teach character in our schools. I remember a number of years ago, I don't know if it's anymore, they had character traits and they would focus every couple of weeks or every month on a specific character that was supposed to be important in people's lives. And so our society recognizes that there's value and it's important to have this thing called character, but we're not quite sure sometimes what it is. And it can be fluid in our society where we have no foundation to define even what character or identity is if you don't believe in God. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see this amazing story over the next couple weeks. It's a story from the Old Testament. It's of a young girl named Esther. Now, if you have any Jewish friends or if you're Jewish background, you will know this story inside and out. Because they celebrate this every year. They have for thousands of years called Purim. In March, they celebrate the redemption or the saving of the Jews from Haman. And well, Mordecai is the good guy and Haman's the bad guy, as we're going to see over the next couple weeks. And so this is a huge part of Jewish history because they were taken from exile. Their homeland was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. They find themselves in exile. And there's this evil guy who just tries to destroy the Jewish people. And so the whole story we're going to see over the next number of weeks is the plot and how it works back and forth and how it happens and how God saves and redeems his people once again. And he does it through this young girl, Esther. And so every year at Purim, they dress up in costumes like we do at Halloween, except for it's for Purim. And they have Haman's ears and they get together in synagogue and they will read the whole story of Esther. And then they get these little noisemakers, and whenever Haman's name, who's the bad guy, is mentioned, everyone, oh, boo, ah, boo, boo, and they all make a weird noise. And whenever Esther's name is mentioned or Mordecai's name, they everybody cheers and claps, and they read the whole story of the book of Esther. If you've never had a chance to be a part of it, it's actually quite interesting and very unique. But there's some amazing principles and life lessons in this story that apply to us thousands of years later. And so today we're going to start at the beginning of the story because it's really interesting. There's no climax. We're not in the thick of the plot of anything yet. We're just at the beginning of how Esther gets known and how she gets into a position where she's going to have to make some choices the rest of this story based on her character and her belief. And so the question we're going to see today is, what does God look for when he picks somebody to do something incredible? And there's some key characteristics we're going to see that we just see in Esther at the beginning of this story. We go, oh, there's a reason why God picked this young girl. Now, again, some context. This is after Israel has been dragged out of their homeland. Their temple's been destroyed. They're in a place called Persia. There's this king that's ruling. They are captives in a foreign land. Most scholars believe, if you can get your head wrapped around this, that Esther was about 13 or 14 years old. And by the end of the story, tops 20. It takes a few years for this to go through. So they're not sure how old she was, but somewhere between the ages of 14 and probably 18, this is how young this girl is when she has to face these big decisions and figure out, what am I supposed to do? So if you'd like to follow along this morning, I'm going to read from Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 1 basically sets up the book. So this king, Xerxes, has a wife. And they're having a big party. He's showing off all his stuff, all his plunder. For 180 days, you can go to the city and you can see all the gold and all the silver. There's free wine everywhere. It's just like, you know, we've got the Wichimahui weekends. It's the nautical weekend. Like, this is the nautical weekend on steroids for 180 days. And then after the 180 days are over, he throws a seven-day feast. And then he gets his queen. He says, I want you to come. I want to show you off because she's beautiful. And she says no. So as you can imagine, going back a couple thousand years, when you're the queen and the king says, I want you to come and I want to show you off, and you say no just because you're hosting a party, doing whatever, that's not a good thing. So he gets really angry, gets his advisor together. What are we supposed to do about this? So she gets banished. She's not the queen anymore. And the whole thing's just, it's just a mess. And so there's no queen anymore. So this is where we pick up the story in Esther chapter 2. Later, when King Esther's fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti, that was the queen's name, and what she had done and what she had decreed about, what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring these beautiful young women into the harem of the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. The advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Duh, like it wouldn't appeal to the king. This is a little weird for us thousands of years later because this isn't our culture, but this is kind of not that abnormal for a king to search all across the universe at that point, bring all the young, beautiful women, have them all collected up, and then he gets to take his pick. He's supreme power. This king has all the power. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimeon. So Mordecai is a name you're going to hear up come up over and over and over again in the next couple of weeks. Who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So first thing, Esther's an orphan. No mom and dad, so her uncle, Mordecai, takes her in to look after her. It's important to remember. She lost everything. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and were put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her into her attendants into the best place in the harem. Now, we don't know whether she's happy about this. Doesn't tell us. But if you can imagine yourself, if you're female anyway, 13, 14, 15, 16, whatever it is, you're brought into this harem against your choice. You don't get a choice in this. You look pretty. Come on in. We're taking you. You don't have a choice. But despite whatever her motive, whether she was happy about it or not happy about it or conflicted about it, we don't know. But despite it, whatever the treatments, whatever's going on here, she pleases those around her. They see something different and unique in her. Probably not just the beauty. Esther had not revealed her nationality or family background. That's a hint that even at the beginning of this story, that Jews were not looked upon too favorably in this culture. Because Mordecai had forbidden her so, that's her uncle. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments to prescribe for women. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. Okay, that's a lot of perfume and a lot of cosmetics, but whatever. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted, she was given to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem, who to the care of Shaznak, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of all the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. So you go through these 12 months of treatment, beauty treatments. You go to the king, I'm assuming because it's an overnight, stuff happens, and then the king's either happy or he's not happy, but if he never calls you back, well, that's it. You're just a concubine for the rest of your life. When the turn came from Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the king, his uncle Abi, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. As Esther won the favor of everyone she saw who saw her, she was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any other woman, and she won his favor and the approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen. From nothing, a captive in exile, to the queen of the Persian Empire. That's nuts. Set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday through all the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberty. He's happy. He's found his new wife. Let's have a party. Everything's great. Until, the chapter doesn't finish here, verse 19, when the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. That's her uncle. But Esther had kept secret about her family background and nationality. Just remember, this is still a secret. As Mordecai told her to do, so she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions and as she had done while he was bringing her up. During this time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Bethlehem and Tirzah, two of the king's officials who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Esther. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported to the king. Listen to this, though. Giving credit to Mordecai. We're going to come back to that. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on a pole. Oh, that's great. And this was recorded in the annuals in the presence of the king. This is just the beginning of the story. It sets up the story that here we have this young girl who wins the favor of the king, goes through all these crazy beauty treatments and everything, and she becomes queen. And then her uncle hears this little plot that's going to happen and goes to her because she's got the inside scoop. She goes to the king and says, this is what's happening, and gives credit to Mordecai. It's quite unique. There's a lot of comments and commentary here on the character of Esther in the very beginning of these stages. I mean, this whole book is going to be about her character. But we see some things here that I think God looks for when he's looking for individuals to do incredible things. And I think there's some characteristics here that we can model as believers and followers of Jesus as well, too, thousands of years later. So here's the characteristics that I note that pop out of the page of this small chapter. The first one is that Esther was a person who makes the best of every situation. She's an orphan. She's in a foreign land. She's a captive. She gets taken away from her family, her adopted family, and gets put in this harem with a whole bunch of other women to go through all kinds of these great beauty treatments. You could be sour, you could be bitter, you could be angry, you could just frown upon the whole thing. You don't have to look beauty. You know what that's like, right? You can, as a woman, actually even as a guy, you can be in a situation, you could be the most attractive person in the world, but there's just something about you that's just ugly. And a lot of times that's just your character and your attitude that oozes out of you. And that doesn't happen with Esther. The whole thing that she's going through, whatever's happened, despite her physical beauty, there's also something inside of her that's radiating that gives her the attraction of people around her that see something different and unique and worthwhile in Esther to keep promoting her to this status, to give her these opportunities and these privileges. She makes the best of every situation. It's not always easy, is it? When you think about your current situation or maybe your life or what God has given you or God hasn't given you or where you find yourself, to be able to have the attitude and the heart to make the best out of any situation, no matter how great or how bad it is a unique characteristic and quality that I think God looks for, because this is not just the story of Esther. You see this throughout so many other places in the Bible and so many of the characters that God picks. They have this uncanny ability of being able to make the best out of any situation. I read about a schoolboy who brought his report card home. It was heavy with poor grades, to say the least. "What do you have to say about this?" asked the father to his son. "Well, one thing's for sure," the boy replied. "Dad, you can prove that I haven't been cheating." The right perspective in every situation. Two boys were twins. One was an incurable optimist. The other one was a pessimist. The parents were worried about the extreme behaviors and attitudes of the two final boys and finally took the boys in to see a psychiatrist. Psychiatrist observed them a while and then said that they could be easily helped. He said that they had a room filled with all the toys that a boy could want. Then they would put the pessimist in that room and allow him to enjoy life. They also had another room that was filled with horse manure. They put the optimist in that room and then they observed both boys through one-way mirrors. This must have been quite a few years ago because I don't think you'd get away with this now. The pessimist continued to be a pessimist, stating that he had no one to play with. Even though he had all these toys, he wasn't happy. There was nobody to play with. This wasn't a great situation. And then when they looked at the other room with the optimist, they were astounded to find him digging through the manure. The psychiatrist ran into the room and asked what on earth the boy was doing. He replied, with all that manure in the room, he was sure there had to be a pony somewhere. God looks for people who make the best of every situation. It's not always easy. Jesus didn't say, come to me and I'll make everything easy. It often is very difficult. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12 is a passage in the New Testament that talks about all the heroes of faith as Paul's outlining all of the amazing things that they did and the characteristics of their faith. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 32 to 39, listen to this. This is what he says. Oh, did I get the right passage here? 11, sorry. Hebrews chapter 11, 32. He says this, and what more shall I say? I do not have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the Daniel, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed in foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they may gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonments. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, wandered, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in caves and deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. How would you like to sign up for that list? Persecution, tortured, stoning, killed by the sword, devoured in half, cut in half. It's crazy. Yet somehow these heroes of faith were able to take these situations and use them to point other people back to Jesus Christ because they made the best of every situation. That's what Esther's doing here. In a foreign land, adopted, lost her family, but she's making the best of every situation. And her beauty was not just the physical beauty. A person who makes the best of every situation. God is also looking for a person who looks and listens for advice. This is often overlooked, but it is really a strong characteristic that I think is important in our lives, and it's pretty important in God's books by the looks of it. You know, it's interesting here what goes on. This happens a couple times. So Esther, you know, she's made it now, in one sense. She's the queen. And on the way there, she's doing well. She's got all the attention. She's got seven servants. Mordecai, her uncle, didn't have that. She's got all the food she wants. She's got all the perfume treatments. She's doing great. But she keeps going back to Mordecai and looking for advice. It's really amazing. And even more so, she doesn't just go to Mordecai, but she also, when she's ready to appear to the king, she doesn't know it all. She knows she doesn't know it all. And so she goes to the eunuch and says, well, they're allowed to bring one thing, or whatever they want, I think it said, into the king to present themselves when they present. I guess that would mean what dress you pick and what jewelry you wear. I don't know what it is, but it says that they were allowed to take whatever they want. So instead of making the decision herself, what does she do? She goes to the eunuch who's in charge and says, well, what do you think I should do? What do you think I should wear? What do you think I should take with me? It doesn't tell us what he says, but and she does it. She's looking and seeking advice and listening to the advice. And obviously it pays off. And so I think that's a small characteristic here that often can be a huge characteristic when we find ourselves in situations and circumstances where we've never been before. Esther had never been in a harem. Esther had never been presented to the king as a possibility for the next future wife of the Persian Empire. Remember, it took her a whole year In a whole year, all the treatments and all the training and everything that goes on to get you to that spot, you can, oh, I know it all. I got this all figured out. I know. I'm pretty, you know, everybody's telling you you're beautiful. Everybody's telling you you're gorgeous. You're finding favor with everybody. You got all these servants. Well, I know what I'm doing. I got this all figured out. I'll just take this. I'll take this. I know this makes me, and she looks for advice. That's powerful. It tells you something about your character. Because who doesn't look for advice? People who are proud, arrogant, think they have it all together and know everything. So right off we see here a character of humility, a character willing to learn, to embrace conversations with other people, say, hey, what do you think? What should I do here? She's looking for advice. We could all save ourselves a lot of words if we only remembered that people rarely take advice when they have to pay for it. We'll take advice when we have to pay for it, but if we don't have to pay for it, we don't take the advice, do we? Don't even ask. TV personality Hugh Dowse tells a story about the problem that lawyers and doctors often encounter with people who seek to obtain free professional advice at parties and other social events. It seems that a certain doctor and lawyer were having a conversation during a cocktail party. While they were talking, a woman approached the doctor and complained about a sore leg. The doctor listened, then he told her about applying the cold compresses and keeping the leg elevated and taking aspirin, etc. He diagnosed her on the spot and said, this is what you need to do. After she had gone, the doctor turned to the lawyer and said, I think I ought to send her a bill, don't you? Now, this would be in the context of the United States, obviously. The lawyer said, yes, I think you ought to send her a bill. So the next day, the doctor sent the woman a bill, and then the lawyer sent the doctor a bill. Advice, the pursuit of wisdom. You ever want to read an amazing book, you read through Proverbs. And what Proverbs is all these little statements of wisdom that Solomon, King Solomon, Israel's third king, wrote observations about life. And the idea was he was trying to pass this wisdom, this knowledge, onto his sons and the future generations because he recognized the power of the experiences that he had gone through and what he had learned and tried to pass it off to the next generation. If the next generation will listen. If we will all listen to advice. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, this book says, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Smartest man, most wise man in the Old Testament in the world is so far that we've known, says, listen to advice. Proverbs 13:10, where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Proverbs 19:20, listen to advice and accept discipline. I mean, you kind of get the idea. There's a theme going on here. This is the guy, the king, that when God said, you can have anything you want, he said, give me wisdom, give me discernment to govern your people. And God says, I'm going to give you that wisdom. I'm going to give you that discernment. And he governed and he ruled and took Israel to the height of its splendor. And as he's writing these Proverbs at the end of his life, brings us up many times. Listen to advice. Listen to advice. Listen to advice. God is looking for people who make the best of every situation, for people who are willing to listen to advice, and lastly, for people who are willing to give credit where credit is due. This is important, and it's often missed. Esther could have made it about herself. We don't know the time frame here. She's queen. She could have been queen for 3, 4, 5. We don't know how many years she was queen at this point. There's no chronology here. All we know is that she becomes queen. And at some point, Mordecai hears about this assassination attempt. He tells her. She goes to the king. And she could have got brownie points and said, I found this out. That's a temptation, right? Like we've all faced this at different points in our life, particularly if you're at work or at school, and you do well at something because somebody tipped you off or gave you advice or taught you something, then it's really easy to pat yourself on the back and go, look what I just figured out. Look what I just found out. Look what I just did. But she doesn't do that. She takes this amazing win for the team, win for King Xerxes anyways. And she points it back to her uncle and said, he's the guy that told me this. This is going to be important in this story as it continues to develop. Because Mordecai actually in the beginning doesn't get any attention or doesn't get any recognition or reward for uncovering this plot. It's going to be part of the story next week. But the point is that Esther gives credit where credit is due. It's an integrity issue where she doesn't take the credit. She doesn't take the honor. She says, hey, this somebody else told me this. You got to give them the credit. And I think God likes that when we do that. Although he wasn't the first to use either as an anesthetic, there were two doctors that claimed that they discovered an anesthetic. Boston dentist William Morton was credited with the discovery after using it for a tooth extract in the mid-1840s, but Morton had done so at the recommendation of Boston chemist Charles Jackson, who also claimed part of the credit. When the Massachusetts Historical Society decided to pay tribute to the two of them because they couldn't figure out who did it, a monument was commissioned, but there was some dispute as to whether it was Morton's or Jackson's bust who should adorn the statue. Who actually discovered this ether? That was it. It was ether that was the anesthetic. If you've ever smelled ether, it's pretty powerful stuff. Realizing that the controversy would never be settled to everyone's satisfaction, Dr. Oliver Wendell Holmes suggested that they use both busts of men with the inscription to either. That's pretty sad, I know. Giving credit where credit is due. There is our integrity issues. These three things tell us something about Esther's character. Her humility. Her ability to see, no matter what situation she was in, to make the best out of it. Her ability to point to other people and raise them up and say, hey, that's their blessing. That's what they did. They deserve the credit, not me. Another form of humility. This is what God's looking for in us. Just a couple of the characteristics that he's looking for. Not an exhaustive list, but just a couple. So what do you do with this week? Here's just a couple of questions to ask yourself. Do you make the best of every situation? In the great times, it's easy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's easy to worship. It's easy to come in church and clap your hands and lift your hands and sing with gusto. That's not hard. But when you're struggling, when your spouse is in the hospital, when the bills are mounting up, when the grades aren't where you want them to be, when you've worked and you've worked and you've worked, but people are still talking behind your back, when the world doesn't seem to be fair, when things aren't going the way that you want them to go, do you still make the best of every situation? Now, how do you do that? Well, often the struggle is we can't do that on our own strength. And this is why a relationship with Jesus Christ is so powerful. This is why His Holy Spirit is so crucial. Because when you're going through some of these struggles that you get to a point where you can't do it on your own. When the checkbook is so bad and you just lost a job and you don't know where the next page, you don't know if you're going to get kicked out of your house, you don't know. What do you do? How do you make the best out of that situation? Humanly possible, you can't. But that's why Jesus Christ, when he left, he said to his disciples, I'm going to leave. I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will fill you with power and wisdom and comfort. And he will be your guide, and he will give you the wisdom, the discernment that you need to make the best out of every situation. Through his Holy Spirit, through the name of Jesus Christ, are you making the best of every situation? How about this one? Are you willing to listen to advice? Doesn't matter how old or young you are, but when you're in a situation, even if you think you know the answer, are you humble enough to maybe ask somebody around you, like, what do you think? I do this when I'm building all the time. Because I don't know all the stuff. I don't even claim to know half the stuff that I do. But if I can find somebody who knows something about plumbing or electrical work or whatever else it is, and I know they've got some answers because I'm not quite sure, I ask a lot of questions. And it has served me really well. But you have to, you know, especially when you make mistakes. And the inspector comes and he's expecting all your plumbing. He goes, what did you do there? I don't know. You tell me what I did there and tell me how to fix it. You got to sometimes, oh, I'm a real idiot. Yeah, I know. I'll fix. There's a humility that gets involved sometimes. But even if you think you know what you're doing, oh, I thought that's the way I was supposed to do it. To humble ourselves and to ask for advice. You know the cool thing too? Is that we can ask other people. This is what community is all about. But you can also ask God too. This is what he gave us his Holy Spirit for also. When you're at a fork in a road, metaphorically speaking, in your life, and you have to make some decisions, don't do it on your own. Spend some time with Jesus. Spend some time with God. Say, God, what do you want me to do here? What career path? What relationship? Even when you're buying things. Major purchase, God, what do you want me to do here? Search out, seek out God's wisdom. Ask him for advice. He gave you his Holy Spirit. He lives and dwells inside of you, so why not? It's awesome. You're not on your own. And this one's the best. Because when you do this and you ask God and you rely on his Holy Spirit, you make the best of every situation through his strength and his power, and you listen to his advice, you listen to his wisdom, and then you have some wins in life. It's like, that was incredible. I made a great decision. Well, I didn't. God helped me make this decision. Then guess what you get to do? You get to tell other people, guess what the amazing decision that what happened in my life in this. I'd made this decision. This incredible thing happened. I didn't have a job. I didn't know where I was going. I prayed to God. He asked for wisdom. I went to this place that I'd never even thought of. He said, go ask for a job there. I went and got a job there. He got a job. Everything's great. Now you can say, I did all that. And it really amounted to nothing. But when you say, God did this for me, it's called a testimony. This is what God did for me, and it's an amazing privilege and opportunity to say, God did this for me, and I'm going to point all of the credit, give it all back to him, because that's where the credit is due. And guess what? That's how people come to faith and relationship with Jesus Christ, is when they hear you testifying, giving the credit where the credit is due, to Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit who lives and dwells inside of us when we follow him and ask him into our life. It's amazing. And as we're going to see over the next couple weeks, God takes individuals like that and can take your life and he can redeem and save and do incredible things to people around you who don't know Jesus Christ and literally change the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your scriptures. And even in the Old Testament, where sometimes the stories seem like, what does this mean? It doesn't seem that relevant. But yet there's so much for us to learn. We thank you, Father, that you value character. We thank you for the example that Esther serves as a young woman in the beginning of her life, ripped out of her homeland, found as an orphan, ends up in a place that she might or might not have even dreamed or wanted to be, but makes the best of every situation, seeks out advice, gives the credit where it's due, and we just see an amazing young woman whose character shines through. Father, may we be like that thousands of years later in our own lives, that we would rely on your Holy Spirit, that we would rely in the name of Jesus, your Son, who died for us on a cross, to be the example, to testify about what you're doing, no matter what the situation, good or bad, so that other people may come to know and experience you. For these things we pray in your most holy and precious name, Jesus. Amen.